All right, so we are continuing on in our series, Surrender. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, starting from verse 3, going all the way to 14. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. As you guys are looking at that verse, I don't know if you guys remember this news story. It happened, I think, a couple of weeks ago. There's stuff that's going on in the Middle East and so forth. And the story is that there was a F-15E fighter jet that was shot down over Iran, right? And so the pilot was rescued right away, but the second person in the plane, the systems officer, unfortunately was not able to be rescued. And so there was this massive undertaking by the various branches of the U.S. military as well as other organizations to rescue this airman before the Iranian forces were able to get to him, right? And so I remember listening to the story of how this airman was rescued and all the different special branches that were involved in the rescue. But I specifically remember the PJs who were involved in the rescue. Now, the PJs are the U.S. Air Force pararescue men. It's the U.S. Forces special units who are trained for personnel recovery. And what really caught my attention about the story as the news anchor was telling the story was the PJs motto. And I have a picture of their patch. And their motto is, "These things we do that others may live." Right? "These things that we do that others may live." And that really caught my attention because when they're talking about these things, they're talking about running into danger, running towards enemy fire, willing to take risks so that others may live. And I remember hearing the story, and I just thought to myself, man, that should actually be the model of the church. That should be the model of every single one of us who confess Christ as Lord and Savior. These things that we do, that we love God, that we love our neighbors as ourselves, that we carry our cross, that we follow after Christ, where we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, where we go and make disciples of all nations, these things that we do so that others may live, so that others may have an opportunity to hear the good news of Christ. Talk about a clear picture of what it looks like to live a life that is fully surrendered. You're not going to be able to run into danger unless your life is fully surrendered. And so for the PJs, it's having this very clear understanding of what their purpose is and the sense of duty and honor that propels them to run towards danger and not away from it. Because without that understanding of who they are, they're not going to be able to live up to a model like "these things that we do that others may live." And I think about it, and I think it's the same for us, those of us who are followers of Christ, that if we don't understand who we are, and if our sense of purpose does not come from our understanding of who we are, we're not going to be able to walk the path of being his disciples who are called to live a life that is fully surrendered to him. And so for the last few weeks, we've been talking about how as followers of Jesus, that we are called to live a life that is fully surrendered to who he is, to his purpose, to his cause, to his glory. And I know it's not an easy topic. It's a hard truth to talk about because I feel like in many ways my attitude towards surrender sometimes is, you know, God takes all the good things that we wanted and then he leaves us in our hands with a bag of hurt and he says, "All right, have at it." And we're like, "God, we never wanted these things in the first place." But I think it's so important for us to understand this life that Jesus is calling us to live. Because it's not just, hey, you just need to suck it up, you just need to surrender, and you just need to do it. But as we've been examining, it's a process, a maturation process that Jesus brings us through. So we've been talking about how in order for us to fully embrace this life that Jesus calls us to surrender to him, it really starts from our understanding of who Jesus is. Do we truly believe that he is our Lord and our Savior? And that understanding of who he is really cultivated through our relationship with him.
Last week, we talked about how he invites us to abide in him. And as we grow in our understanding of who he is and who we are in him, in that relationship, that we bear the fruits of surrender in our lives. And so this morning, we want to continue on that thought. And we want to talk about how unless we understand our identity in Christ, living a life that is surrendered to his goals, his desires, his purposes, that it's not going to make sense. And that's actually what the Apostle Paul points out to us here in the letter that he writes to the Christians in the city of Ephesus. Because he reminds them, and he reminds us this morning, of who they are and who we are in Christ. And because we understand who we are in Christ, it changes the way that we understand how we are called to live out our lives. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and read this together. Ephesians 1, starting from verse 3, we'll go all the way to 14. This is the word of God for us this morning. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So as we look at today's passage, the one thing that I want to give us simply is this: embracing your identity in Christ will shape and empower your life in Christ. Right? Embracing, fully embracing your identity in Christ, that's going to shape and empower how you live your life in Christ. Embracing your identity in Christ will shape and empower your life in Christ. So the first thing that we notice is how Paul talks about this new identity that we have because of Christ. And it's really awesome how Paul writes this identity, of sense of who we are, because it's the sense of who we are shaped by the Godhead. We see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at work in our lives to shape our understanding of who we are, right? So the first big idea or the first observation is this, that we have been chosen by God. Paul says, as you think about your identity, know and understand that you have been chosen by God, and we see this in verses 4 through 6. In verse 4, Paul writes, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." And once again, to echo that thought, in verse 5, he says, "He predestined us for adoption." Now, I know that in the church, words like chosen and predestination, it's not comfortable for us to use. Because we often struggle with, what does this mean? Because on one hand, it doesn't really seem right to us that God would necessarily choose some, but that also means that maybe he doesn't choose others. That he predestined some, but maybe not predestined others. Like, what does this mean? Because it doesn't really seem fair that he would do that for one versus he wouldn't do that for another. But when God uses, or when the Bible uses words like chosen and predestination, it's not to point out that this is a fair process, but it's actually to point out that this is a process where God demonstrates his mercy and his grace to us. Because what the Bible clearly reveals to us is that none of us deserve God's mercy and grace. So if all of us deserve God's mercy and grace, but God chooses some over other, that means that God's not being fair. God's not being true to who he is. But the Bible points out to us over and over again that all of us, that we deserve his wrath. We deserve his perfect and righteous judgment. And so when the Bible uses words like how God chooses and predestines, it's not talking about how God is fair or unfair, but it's really talking about how God is gracious. That we should be in awe that God would choose any one of us at all. And so when you think about it, the concept of choosing, it's all throughout the Bible, right? It's not just in the letters that Paul writes, but all the way from the beginning. All throughout the Old Testament, we see God engaging in this act of choosing. For example, he chooses Abraham out of all the different peoples. And he chooses Abraham's descendants to bless them so that they will be a blessing to the people around them. He chooses Joseph out of all of his brothers. God chooses Moses to rescue his people. God chooses David over Saul to be the king. And so it's really communicating to us how our God is a sovereign and holy God, not only in who he is, but how he acts. So when the Bible talks about God's actions of choosing and predestining, it's really talking about the sovereignty of God, reflecting the holiness and the righteousness of who he is. But, so this is where it gets complicated, because the Bible doesn't just talk about how God chooses and how God is sovereign, but it also talks about how we have the freedom to respond to that sovereign grace. So on one hand, it talks about the sovereignty of God, but on the other hand, it also talks about how ultimately we are held accountable to our actions because we have the freedom to choose whether we will respond to the grace of God or not. So in Jeremiah 24:7, the prophet writes, "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return to me with their whole hearts." And so God is saying, I will give them a heart to know me. In other words, the freedom that we have to choose is the freedom to do and believe what we desire the most in our hearts. And that's what the Bible reiterates over and over again, that we're going to choose the things that we desire the most in our hearts. So when Paul talks about how God chooses, it doesn't mean that we don't bear any responsibilities because, well, God is sovereign and he chooses, and so my actions, it doesn't really matter. Because I think even for us as believers, we feel that tension in our lives as well, right? Because that tension is all throughout the Bible, and I think that tension is most experienced in our lives. Because on one hand, for me, I know that I don't deserve the grace and the mercy of God. I know that I don't deserve God to be at work and sending his son to save me. But God has saved me, that he has revealed his son to me. But that doesn't mean that now I don't struggle to obey him every single day, because I do. So on one hand, I see and understand the sovereignty of God at work in my life, that he, for in whatever grace and wisdom, that he opened my eyes to help me to see the beauty of Christ. But on the other hand, I still struggle to live my life in full obedience to who God is. And so even in our lives, we experience this tension of God choosing and sovereignly at work. But on the other hand, that freedom that we have to pursue the things that we desire the most in our hearts. So when Paul reminds us that this is who we are, he's reminding us that we are the recipients of God's grace and mercy that is at work. He reminds us that we have been chosen. Look at verse 4. Chosen for what? That we should be holy and blameless before him. That we should be holy and blameless before him. It means that God chose us, and that in that choice that God makes, he accepts us and he loves us. Now think about how crazy that statement is. Because once again, when I think about my life is so far from being holy and blameless. Because I just even think about this weekend. Friday was a long day for us. Like we had like a breakfast thing for my oldest at his school for like graduation award. And then at the end of the day, he had his recital. And so, and you know, in between like work, and it was just getting ready for my trip to Hong Kong. It was such a busy day. And towards the end of the day, I found myself becoming very short with my kids. And when I say I found myself becoming very short with my kids, I mean that my wife was telling me that I was becoming very short with my kids. And then so she asked, she's like, are you tired? Are you hungry? Like, why are you? It's because it was a long day. And so all I have to do is just look back, even 2 days ago, to realize that my life is not holy and blameless. So it's not just talking about how God is at work in my life now to make me holy and blameless, but it's talking about how even now, as we stand before God, he sees us as people who are holy and blameless. I think about how awesome that is, that when he sees me, he doesn't see me with all of my faults, but he sees me through the righteousness of Christ. And through that lens, he sees me and he says, Ben is holy and blameless. That we should be holy and blameless before him. And then in verse 5, Paul goes on and he says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, that we have been adopted into his family. I think when I think about the love of God, and how God demonstrates that love. Adoption is one of the more powerful pictures that we see in Scripture. Listen to what author Priscilla Schreier writes about this. She says, and I quote, "We've been adopted into a new family. By virtue of this rebirth, we now have access to all the blessings your new father delights to bestow on you. You don't need to earn it. You don't need to behave a certain way to keep them. They are yours. Your identity will always be yours because you are a daughter whose father sought you out, who chose you, grafted you into his care, loves you fiercely, and always makes good on his promises." That we don't need to earn it, right? We don't need to live in fear, thinking that is this going to be taken away from me or not? Because Paul reminds us that we've been adopted into God's family. And what now is the Father's belongs to us. So there's a sense of confidence. And I think adoption is such a beautiful picture. We have a couple who used to be part of our church, and they recently adopted their daughter. And when they come to visit, we have opportunities to just hang out, and they came over to our house and so forth. And like when I think about the interaction between the parents and their daughter, such a beautiful picture of just full acceptance. Right? There are no conditions. There are no, if you only behave this way, or if you only say these things, then we'll recognize you as our daughter. No, it's regardless of how she behaves. It's regardless of what she says, that they choose to say that you are now our daughter. And Paul reminds us that this is what it means for us to be chosen. And so not only does he say that we have been chosen, but the second big idea is that we also have been redeemed. So it's God the Father who has chosen us, and it's God the Son who has redeemed us. We see this in verse 7 through 10. In verse 7, he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." That we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness from our sins. In the New Living Translation, it says, "He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. It's talking about the richness of his grace, his kindness in our lives. Redemption, it literally means to be released from something or to be set free. And so it's talking about how we've been rescued from sin that leads to death because we have received forgiveness through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which means we no longer live under condemnation. We have been set free. And as Paul is writing this letter to the Christians in the city of Ephesus, for many of them who are Jewish would have reflected back on their history and would have understood that once their ancestors were also living under the bondage of slavery in Egypt. But God came and he rescued them and he set them free. That's what Paul declares, that you have been set free, that you have been acquitted in the court of heaven. So instead of living in fear from God's judgment, Paul says we can live in the freedom of his grace. One commentator writes this: you are released to live and operate within the wide blue ocean of his grace rather than the tight, demanding confines of guilt and shame. I don't know about you, but so much of how we think about ourselves, how we engage in certain actions and behaviors, how we even think about our others, so much of it comes from and is driven by the sense of shame and guilt. Not only in terms of maybe we don't live up to the expectations of others, but the disappointments that we experience in recognizing that other people don't sometimes live up to our own expectations. But Paul says we have been redeemed, that God has done the work of rescuing us, and that we stand forgiven. In verse 7b, he says, according to the riches of his grace, that this is the demonstration of God's grace upon our lives. So not only are we chosen, not only have we experienced redemption, but the last big idea that Paul writes about here is this, that God also gives us assurance, that we have assurance from God through the work of God, the Holy Spirit. In verse 11, it says, it's in him that we have obtained an inheritance. Once again, in verse 13, it's in him, him being Christ, that we have heard the gospel of our salvation and believed. And it talks about how it's in him that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who guarantees our inheritance. Because that's how the Holy Spirit of God works in our lives, right? Because even our belief about who God is, what he has done, and who we are in him, sometimes we're going to falter, but it's the Holy Spirit that reminds us, hey, that's not who you are, but this is what God has done. And because this is what God has done, now this is who you are. So the picture that Paul paints for us is a picture of a seal. And the seal, it represents the mark of ownership. It's like, you know, we live in Texas, and so, well, I guess Austin, we don't really have cattle drives. But maybe if you live near Fort Worth, Dallas-Fort Worth area, right? Especially Fort Worth, I know that there's still cattle drives and so forth. And so if you see cattle, oftentimes there's a branding. And that branding is to mark that this cattle belongs to a specific ranch. Or if you watched Yellowstone, right? And that's what Paul is talking about. That we have been marked. And when you think about a cattle that's marked, when a rancher marks a cattle, the rancher is saying, now this cattle is under my responsibility, right? It's the responsibility of the rancher to protect that cattle. It's the responsibility of the rancher to feed that cattle, to make sure that the cattle is taken care of. And so when it's talking about how we have this inheritance that is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying it's the work of the Holy Spirit that guarantees his protection, his provisions for our lives. The responsibility is not us, but that responsibility now is God, who does the work. Paul reminds us, this is who we are. God has marked you that through his grace and love, where God declares over you that you are chosen, that you are redeemed. And I guarantee an inheritance. And this new identity, it motivates us to live differently, right? So think about how this transforms your way of living. That you have been chosen and accepted by God. Think about how that understanding, if you truly understood and believed, how that might transform your living. That you no longer have to live to prove yourself to anyone. That you no longer have to live to prove for the approvals of others. Because you know that you are accepted. Because you know that you are already approved by the one whose opinions that actually matters in your life. Or think about what it means for you to be forgiven and redeemed by Jesus. Once again, Christian author Priscilla Schreier, she asks this question. She says, how would these tendencies change as a person God has forgiven forever? How could you do now when those old feelings invade your hearts, when you feel crippled by regret, when you're afraid to return to him because you've lost ground to another failure or are tempted to feel like you're such a huge disappointment to him? If you knew you were forgiven, if you realize forgiven is descriptive of your right now identity, wouldn't you be more clear-headed when making decisions about your life? Unquote. And I think that's so true, right? If that was who you believed yourself to be, then the way that you make decisions about your life, it's going to be different. Or understanding that you have assurance from the Holy Spirit of God. How would you live knowing that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing? And it's the Holy Spirit of God that guarantees that blessing in your life. Then instead of living with this mindset of scarcity and lack, you would actually be able to afford to be sacrificial, to give and be joyfully open-handed, right? Because you know that your inheritance, that it will never be diminished. Because it's only when you know and embrace who you are, that surrendering everything to Christ, that makes sense. And the reason why it makes sense is because when you realize who you realize that you are gaining more than giving. Right? What God pours out into your life is more than what you could possibly surrender back to him. But you're not going to know that. You're not going to have a sense of what God is willing to pour into your life unless you have a sense of understanding who you are, of the grace and the mercy that God speaks into your life. So in Luke 7, Luke tells us a story about a woman. She comes to Jesus with this alabaster jar that's full of expensive ointment. And so in Luke 7, there's two characters in the story that Luke tells. There's Simon, who is this religious leader who invites Jesus into his home. And then there is the woman, and Luke describes her as the woman of the city, meaning that she is morally corrupt and she's a sinful woman. And she actually washes Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. and anoints them with oil. Now, Simon, when Jesus comes into his home, he's not amazed by Jesus. He's very skeptical of who Jesus is. When he sees Jesus, all he sees is what? A poor carpenter who turned into this speaker who at best taught questionable teachings. So when Jesus enters into his home at the invitation of Simon, Simon deliberately withheld the customary practice of washing his guest's feet. He purposefully did that to dishonor Jesus. He was throwing shade at Jesus. But this woman, she approaches Jesus, and as she does so, she begins sobbing. And so she kneels at his feet, and she begins to wash his feet with her tears and her hair. And then she pours the ointment on Jesus' feet. And we know that ointment there, it's not just some expensive perfume. That ointment most likely is their family heirloom that symbolizes her future. And that act of worshiping Jesus, she is pouring everything that she has. And it's her act of saying, Jesus, I surrender all to you. And the crowd, when they see this, they're very offended. And I'm sure Simon, as he's watching this, he feels very vindicated. But listen to what Jesus says. Luke 7, 40 through 47. And Jesus answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now listen to what author John Bloom says about this story. He says, and I quote, we will love God to the degree that we recognize the magnitude of our sins and immensity of God's grace to forgive them. That is what Jesus is looking for. This is the kind of worshipers the Father is seeking. And I think about what a powerful imagery that is. This woman who was willing to surrender all for the sake of worshiping and honoring Christ, it's because she recognized the immensity of God's love and grace. But not Simon. He wasn't even willing to extend the customary courtesy of washing Jesus' feet. And why is that? It's because he failed to recognize what an awesome love and grace that Jesus offers. That he thought that God loves him because he's a religious leader. He does everything that was required of him or expected of him. And he completely misses the picture. And he completely misses out on God's grace. And because of that, he's not willing to surrender. That's the gospel, right? That while we were still sinners, God comes to us lived the life that we and I should have lived. And he died the death that you and I, that we deserve to die. And through his death and resurrection, he reminds us that this love and grace that he demonstrates for us, it's not because somehow we've earned it, but it's because he delights in us. It's because he has chosen us. It's because he has worked to redeem us. And now, even now, the Holy Spirit sustains us. And it's in that understanding of the mercy and the grace of God that is at work in all of our lives that God calls us, invites us to live a life that is surrendered to him. But it's only when we understand this new identity that is ours in Christ, that just like this woman who was willing to surrender everything to Jesus, only when his grace and his mercy make sense will we truly be willing to surrender it all. So once again, the one thing is embracing our identity in Christ, that it will shape and it will empower our life in Christ. 1 Peter 1:23, Peter writes, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God." That when you came to know Christ, Peter reminds us that there is a seed that has been planted in our lives, a seed that is imperishable, right? Seed that can never be destroyed. But here's the catch. It's a seed that has been planted in you, which means just like any seed that you would plant into a soil, you have to continue to cultivate that seed. So how do we do that? How do we continue to embrace our identity in Christ and live where our lives are empowered by that identity? I think there's three ways for us to cultivate that. First, we cultivate our minds through his word. Paul reminds us, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we cultivate our minds as we, every single day, are in his word. And then secondly, we cultivate our friendship with Jesus through prayer. That as we come to God and as we approach him in prayer, we're cultivating our friendship, our relationship with Jesus. And then lastly, we cultivate our conviction as we obey the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, as he directs and guides us, that we cultivate our conviction as we live in that obedience. So every single day, if you want to embrace your new identity in Christ, and if you want to be shaped and empowered to live the life that God is calling you to live, then be cultivated in your mind. Be cultivated in your relationship, and ultimately be cultivated in your conviction. So today is the 10th of this month, which means we want to revive this practice. On the 10th of every month, we want to pray for our 10-10 vision. That 10-10 vision simply is a vision that God has given us for us to go and to make disciples of all nations. I have a picture here. These things that we do that others may live. Right? Why should we live our lives in radical surrender, in radical sacrifice? Why should we care about the things that God cares about? Why should we pray for the nations? Why should we care about Jesus' commission for us to go and to make disciples of all nations? It's the grace and the mercy of God that he has demonstrated for us on the cross. Because it's the cross of Christ that shapes who we are. And in that understanding of who we are, it's the cross of Christ that empowers us to faithfully live out that identity. So as we close out our time together, we as a church, we want to take a little bit of time, not just praying for ourselves, but praying that God use us, transforms us, transform all of our hearts, that these things that we do, in following after you and loving you and living our lives in surrender to who you are so that others may live, because we ourselves have experienced new life in Christ, then we want to share that life with those around us. Okay.
Can I invite us to do this? I want to give us a little bit of time to think about what Paul wrote to us. Thinking about your identity in Christ. Do you know that you are chosen? That you have experienced God's mercy and grace? Do you know that you have been redeemed? That you no longer have to live in shame and guilt and fear? Do you know that it's the Holy Spirit of God that guarantees your inheritance? That you don't have to live in uncertainty of who God is and what He will continue to do? I want to give us a little bit of time to reflect on what it means for you to fully embrace your identity in Christ and how that will shape and empower your life in Christ. And then after a little bit of time, I want to give us some time for us to pray with one another, to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to speak blessings over their lives today, okay? And then so after we pray for one another, then I want to lead us a little bit of time at the end in praying for just our vision and our heart for the nations. But let's do that together. I just want to give us a minute or so to reflect on what was shared today. And then as you do that, if you could just turn to your neighbor and ask them, hey, what is one thing that I can pray for you today? And then when they share about that thing, pray for them, bless them. And then you let them know, hey, can you pray for me about this one thing today? And then as you share with them, then they'll pray for you. And then after we pray with one another, then we want to pray all together as a church. So let's do that, okay? Let's spend a little bit of time praying for one another and blessing one another today. Let's do that.